The following message was delivered on December 25th, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. As we begin today our consideration of what has come to be known as Paul's first missionary journey. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we quiet our hearts again in your presence, come confessing, O Lord, what a great privilege it is to be gathered with your people on this your day. Father, we have come the expectation that we will be able not only to meet with our brethren, but to meet with you. To that end, Lord, we ask that you will make your presence to be known in this place today, that in all of our worship, it be worship in the Spirit, and that all that is said and all that is done will be in truth. Pray, O Lord, you will enlarge our minds and our hearts. We might especially be able to receive your word. To this end, we ask for the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he who has, through his power, moved upon the hearts of apostles and prophets, they might give us the word. We ask likewise that in power he would move upon our hearts, that we might rightly receive it. Glorify in our midst this day when so many in this world are giving the Lord Jesus but a passing notice. We pray that you will glorify him in our midst today. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As our Lord was closing his earthly ministry, he commanded his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things, he said, I have commanded you. And he promised on that occasion that he would be with his people even unto the end of the age. Then again, just prior to his ascension, he again commanded them. He said, you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then at Pentecost, according to his promise, he poured out his Spirit upon his church, empowering them to carry out their commission to evangelize the nations. We have studied Luke's history of the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria. And we have read of the gospel taking root in the province of Syria. And we have heard of the gospel being carried to the neighboring provinces of Phoenicia and Cyprus. And in his account of the labors of Saul of Tarsus, however, Luke now takes us with the gospel on its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. The church in Jerusalem and the apostolic ministry which is based there do not disappear from Luke's history altogether. But the focus turns away from Jerusalem. And the focus turns away from the apostles who are based there. And the center of Luke's history now shifts to Antioch of Syria. And it shifts specifically to the ministry of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who was to be apostle to the Gentiles. Now we must be very careful, of course, not to misunderstand the change of focus in the book of Acts at this point. We must not conclude that the Jerusalem church ceased to play a leading role in the spread of the gospel. And we must not regard the original apostles, who continued to base their operations in Jerusalem, as somehow being minor figures compared with the apostle Paul. I believe that would be to misconstrue the change of focus in the book of Acts. We know, for example, that Peter and John continued to exercise ministries far beyond what the book of Acts records. And the post-apostolic church fathers say the same for the other apostles. And I believe that had Luke been recording a general history of the apostles, that doubtless he would have related many incidents as thrilling as anything that he records about the Apostle Paul. But Luke has a different purpose. He is not writing a general history of the 12 apostles, and therefore he has a different focus. As we observed in one of our earlier studies, the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting trial before Caesar. And yet Luke gives us no record, no account of the trial itself or of its outcome. And the most logical explanation for that fact is that the book of Acts was written by Luke to be part of Paul's defense before the Emperor Nero. It was part of his defense brief. And therefore Luke is coming in a sense to that which is most crucial to that purpose. That is, his account of the actual activities of the Apostle Paul in the Gentile world. And therefore, the focus of his history now shifts away from Jerusalem and away from the apostles who are based in Jerusalem and focuses on Paul with the purpose of proving, I believe, that Paul specifically and Christianity generally was not guilty of the things which the Jews had charged. Now, the first thing that Luke records in this section, as he begins to open up this special ministry of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the first thing that he deals with in the first three verses of chapter 13 is what has been called the ordination at Antioch of Syria. Luke records, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, as we saw in an earlier study, the city of Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. And we saw that the city also had a large Jewish population. The gospel had been preached there, we know, both to Jews and to Gentiles, so that the congregation formed in Antioch under the blessing of God was a mixed congregation, both culturally and racially. And we see this fact reflected even in the names that are recorded amongst those who were prophets and teachers in the church. Now, Barnabas' identity is clearly attested in the New Testament. He's introduced to us back in chapter 4 and verse 36 as a man named Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who was surnamed Barnabas, or son of exhortation, or son of encouragement, by the apostle. So his given name was Joseph, but he had received the name Barnabas from the apostles in Jerusalem. And the account of his first coming to Antioch and the role that he played in the early history of that church is recorded in chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, and we considered that some weeks ago. And Barnabas' name is listed first. And probably the reason for this is because at the time that this incident happened, at the time that the Holy Spirit separates Barnabas and Saul out from the other prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch, it is likely that Barnabas was the most prominent man in the group. It is likely that given his long history and relationship with the church from the very beginning, given his relationship with the apostles in Jerusalem, the things that he would have known by virtue of his relationship to them, it is likely that his role in the establishment of that church and in its maturation was an extremely prominent one. And therefore, likely, at this point, he's a much more prominent figure than Paul or Saul of Tarsus. But in any case, Barnabas is known to us. The second name, Simeon, is a Hebrew name. It's a common Hebrew name. although Luke adds that he was also called Niger, which is a Latin word simply meaning black. Now, Niger was a common Roman name, and it may have had no special significance at all, although it is possible that Simeon was a black man who had been converted to Judaism and therefore had picked up a Hebrew name and then been converted to Christianity. But we know nothing more about this man than what is mentioned in this verse. The third individual mentioned is a gentleman named Lucius, and he's unknown to us except for the place of his birth. He's from Cyrene on the northern coast of Africa. Now, this may be the same Lucius who was present with Paul when he wrote Romans, and who Paul identified as my kinsman, Romans 16 and verse 21. And he may also have been among those who first brought the gospel to Antioch. If you'll look back at chapter 11 and verse 20, there Luke records, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now this may be a verse which ought to be brought alongside of chapter 13 and verse 1 as helping us to understand this man Lucius and what his role had been in the work there in Antioch. But beyond what is said in this one verse and perhaps chapter 11 verse 20 and Romans 16 verse 21, we know nothing else about this man. The fourth individual mentioned is Manaen. Now, Manaen is a Hellenized form or a Greek form of the Hebrew name Menachem. And Luke identifies him as the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. That is, he identifies him as the foster brother or the comrade from youth of Herod Antipas. Now, Josephus mentions an Essene named Menachem who told Herod the Great, that is, Herod Antipas's father, who told Herod the Great, while Herod the Great was still a child, this Menachem told him that one day he would be a king. And when Herod the Great came to his throne, Josephus tells us that he sent for Menachem and he favored his sect, the Essenes, on his account. And this man, this older man Menachem, may also be the Menachem mentioned in the Talmud as vice president of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, during the reign of Herod the Great. So it may be that in reward for having prophesied his coming to the throne, that Herod gave him this high position. And it has been suggested that Herod the Great received Menachem's son into his court and made him foster brother, adopted him, and made him foster brother and comrade to his own son, Herod Antipas. Now, there's a lot of conjecture involved in that, but it is very possible that this is the man of whom Luke speaks in chapter 13 and verse 1, a man raised in the royal court of the Herods, a man very familiar with the ways of the Herods and how they ruled and their entire mentality. One can imagine how valuable this man would have been as a counselor to the apostles and as a counselor to the churches. But beyond this simple reference to him, we know nothing more about him. And then, of course, listed last of all is Saul, the former Pharisee and persecutor from Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, what is interesting about these men is that all of them would have had greater contact with Gentiles than those who had been born and raised in Jerusalem. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Simeon, though we don't know the place of his location, the fact that he has a Latin name indicates that he's had contact with the Gentile world. We find Lucius from Cyrene in North Africa. Manaen, a man, though he apparently was a Jew, yet he was a man who had been raised in the royal court and would have had a lot of contact not only with the Herods but also with their Roman patrons. And then, of course, Saul from Tarsus in Cilicia in Asia Minor. All of these men would have had greater contact with the Gentile world than those who had been born and raised in Jerusalem. And this may explain, in part, their readiness to evangelize the Gentiles. Now, Luke calls these men prophets and teachers. He uses two separate terms to describe them. And there's been no little debate as to what he is implying by the use of these terms. Alexander, in his commentary, suggests that both terms refer to the same person. That is, the one term, prophets, denoting their divine authority, while the other term, teachers, simply indicating the manner in which they exercise their ministry. But this solution, though it's attractive to some degree, is probably unlikely, especially in view of the Greek conjunctions used to connect the list of names. Now, I'm not going to get into the technical matter involved. For those who have gained some ability to read the Greek language, for the academy students and others who have had theological training, there is in this passage the use of both te and kai, these two separate conjunctions in the Greek language. And the arrangement of them is such that Luke seems to separate the names into two groups. And perhaps the best way to bring it over into English, though it can't be done precisely, is to read it this way. That there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, both Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and, indicating a second group, Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. He seems to divide these names into two separate groups. And it has been suggested that he is indicating in this manner that Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius were prophets, whereas Manaen and Saul were regarded as teachers. But in any case, Luke appears to be distinguishing two different or two separate offices. Now in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, prophets and teachers are listed along with apostles as special gifts of Christ to the church. For example, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 reads, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues." But he lists as the first three items in that list, apostles, prophets, and teachers, indicating three different kinds of gifts to the church. Then in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, in a somewhat broader list of individuals, there he says that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. And I believe these passages ought to regulate our thinking when we come to chapter 13 and verse 1 and ask, what does he mean, prophets and teachers? Luke seems to be telling us that Christ had deposited in the church at Antioch men who were regarded as prophets and men who were regarded as teachers, men who were specially gifted by Christ and given to that church to exercise those functions in that congregation. Now, what distinction then is to be made between them? Well, we ordinarily think of a prophet as one who speaks for God under direct inspiration, as one who delivers new revelation of God to the people. We see the term used this way back at the end of chapter 11 with reference to Agabus and his companions. Verse 27, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world." Here are a group of men, one man in particular, designated as a prophet of the church, who comes and brings a new revelation of God under the direct inspiration of the Spirit. And this is also how we see the term used in a broader sense in Ephesians chapter 3, and I ask you to turn to that passage with me. In Ephesians chapter 3, here the Apostle Paul speaks of the relationship of the apostles and prophets in the church to the revelation of the gospel. And beginning in Ephesians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that you have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You can understand how I came to know these things. These things have been revealed to me, which in other generation was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul speaks of prophets along with apostles as being individuals given by Christ to the church in its foundational stage, men who were gifted to bring from God new revelation, things which were mysteries, things which were not understood before. Now, if this sense of the term prophet prevails back in chapter 13 and verse 1 of the book of Acts, then Luke seems to be distinguishing between prophets who delivered new revelation from God and teachers who instructed the people in truth already revealed. And that's a fundamental distinction. That does not mean that they were doing fundamentally a different thing or using a different method, but what it does mean is that their message was different in this one fundamental crucial point. That when a prophet stood and spoke in the name of the Lord, he was speaking a revelation which had not been yet given. And when a teacher stood, he stood likewise, perhaps with the inspiration of the Lord to some degree. Likewise gifted, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, or 1 Corinthians 12, endowed with the manifestation of the Spirit. Yet he stood to teach that which had already, to instruct the people in that which had already been revealed. Now, perhaps it is impossible to know all that Luke was conveying when he used these terms. But what is clear, however, and I think this is the main point, what is clear is that these men were among the most gifted men in the church at Antioch. These were men whose importance to the church's ongoing health could be argued forcibly as a reason for keeping them in Antioch. These were men who had been foundational in the life of the church, whose ministries had been crucial in the founding and in the establishing and in the maturing of the church. These were among not the least gifted, but amongst the most gifted men in the church. And yet these are the very men whom the Spirit goes to select out men to go out and to establish churches. Now, in verse 2, Luke records a brief account of the incident which led eventually to the sending of Barnabas and Saul away from Antioch to carry the gospel westward. And there's much about this incident which cannot be known in detail, but it is possible to discern the chief features of what happened. While they, he says, now who the they is, whether it's the church or simply the five prophets and teachers mentioned, he says, while they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that is, while they were engaged in public worship of the Lord, and the image is drawn, the term that is used, the term translated ministered, is a term which is drawn from the priestly ministry. While they were engaged in public worship, the image is that of a company of priests, perhaps to use the language of Hebrews 13 and verse 15, while they were offering a sacrifice of praise to God, while the church, or while these five men were engaged in this type of public ministry, and while they were fasting, implying that they were seeking God's face in a special season of prayer, it was on this occasion, Luke tells us, that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now again, the reference to fasting suggests that the church was engaged in an extraordinary season of prayer. And it is likely that the church was sensing on this occasion, given the context, given how the Holy Spirit answers their prayers, given the activity of the Spirit and the entire context on this occasion, it is likely that they were engaged in an extraordinary season of prayer on the subject of their responsibility to carry the gospel to the nations. It is likely that the church was sensing deeply its responsibility to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Gentile world as yet was largely untouched by the gospel. Cornelius has been converted in Caesarea. There have been Gentiles converted in Antioch. But by and large, the Gentile world, by and large, the Roman Empire has been untouched by the gospel. And the question was, what was to be done in the face of this fact? They knew what the commission of the Lord Jesus had been to the church. They knew what command that he had given his disciples before his ascension. And no doubt they are sensing, they are beginning to feel, as they have seen, that indeed God does accept the Gentiles into the kingdom. They are sensing their responsibility to carry the message, to carry the good news out to the nations. But the question is, what was to be done? Who was to go and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe the commands of Jesus Christ? These were important questions, questions which could not be settled with human wisdom. And therefore they are earnestly praying the Lord of the harvest that He will give them wisdom and that He will thrust forth laborers into His harvest. And I believe that this burden, the burden of trying to know what is to be done to evangelize the nations, this burden likely was the focus of their public assembly on this occasion, when the Holy Spirit indeed made His will known and the answer to their prayers was made known to them. Now, how the Spirit conveyed the message is not stated. It is probable that He spoke through the prophets mentioned in verse 1, but Luke does not tell us. Now, Barnabas and Saul are identified as those who are to go forth. These two men, and we know that they took John Mark with them, but these two men specifically were to go forth and to carry the gospel beyond the borders of Syria, beyond the borders of Palestine, and to begin to make a move westward towards ultimately, of course we know, ultimately to Rome. But they begin by going to Cyprus, then going to Asia Minor, into the region of Pamphylia, and up into Galatia. Now, Barnabas and Saul were to leave a field of labor which had been very fruitful for them. And we must not miss that point. They were to leave a field of labor which had been very, very fruitful for them. Almost immediately after the founding of the church at Antioch, Barnabas had gone there at the direction of the apostles in Jerusalem for the purpose of confirming the disciples. And after a season of fruitful ministry, laboring there alone, he also brings Saul to Antioch, where, according to Acts 11 and verse 26, for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. Now, for a time they were present together in Jerusalem, delivering the relief offering, but after the death of Agrippa in A.D. 44, they returned to Antioch, where, according to the best chronology that's available to us, they have continued to labor together in the church, not for months, but for years. The gap between the end of verse 25, the end of chapter 12, and the beginning of chapter 13, that gap is not just a few weeks, it's not just a few months, but according to the best chronology, it's now been at least 3 or 4 years. Herod dies in 44 A.D., We know that the Jerusalem conference takes place approximately 49 or 50 A.D. And in that intervening 6 years, everything that is found from verse 25 through the beginning of chapter 15 is to be found. Now, it is generally believed that the period of time from the end of chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 13 is at least 3 to 4 years. But in any case, these men have continued what is very clearly a fruitful ministry, as they have labored to establish, to mature the brethren there in Antioch. To no small degree, the ministry of Barnabas and Saul had been foundational in Antioch. And one could argue, therefore, that of all the prophets and teachers present in the church, if the Lord is going to take prophets and teachers out of the church, the ones who would probably be the least likely to be dismissed would be Barnabas and Saul. These had been the foundational men. These had been the men who had laid the most block in the foundation of that church. And therefore, one could argue that of all the prophets and teachers, they could be spared least of all. And yet, these are the very men to be set out for the work of church planting. And brethren, there is a lesson in that for us. And the lesson is, even as we considered Barnabas's original mission to Antioch, Barnabas was a man very valuable to the church in Jerusalem. And yet, when it came time to send a man to Antioch to establish the church there, what did the apostles do? They sent one of their best. They sent a man who had been very helpful in the work there. But as we saw on that occasion, the method followed in the apostolic churches was to send missionaries from among the most seasoned and gifted men to engage in the work of planting churches. The work of planting churches is not a work for novices. It is not a work for men who do not have proven gift and graces. And the early church understood this. And when they sent men out, the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul. The two men in the church who, it could be argued, would be the least spared of all. After fasting and praying, doubtless seeking God's blessing on the mission now being undertaken, the church laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and set them on their way. We're told nothing of any logistic plans that were made. No doubt there were plans that were laid out. There were many things that had to be taken care of before they could depart, but Luke passes over all of that. He simply mentions that they fasted, they prayed, and then they sent them out. Now, the laying on of hands was a symbolic act in which the church recognized the divine call of Barnabas and Saul, recognized that this was the will of God. It was an act by which they expressed fellowship with them and sent them forth not only with the blessing of God, but with the blessing of the church. We'll have occasion to see a little later in chapter 14 how that when there were two missionary parties went out from Antioch, that perhaps there's a difference on that occasion as to how the church responded to the ministry or to the mission of Paul and Silas and to the mission of Barnabas and Mark. But in any case, beginning in verse 4, we read of the first of these missions, or the first stop on this first missionary journey. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John as their attendant, or John Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now going down to Seleucia, the seaport of Antioch, they sailed west to the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home. Now the witness of Barnabas and Saul, of course, was not the first that Cyprus had heard. According to chapter 11 and verse 19, the Jewish population of the island had heard the gospel from those scattered from Jerusalem after the persecution of Stephen. We don't know if a church was established as the result of their witness. Luke tells us nothing more about that original witness that they received. Luke reports, however, that upon arriving at Salamis, the island's eastern port, Barnabas and Saul proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues of the city. But again, he records nothing concerning the results of that ministry either. We know nothing about whether a church was actually established on the island of Cyprus. But he does tell us that crossing from Salamis through the island to the western shore, they arrived at Paphos, the island's western port and the Roman provincial capital. And at Paphos, Barnabas and Saul encountered a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now Luke says that Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Joshua, he tells us that Bar-Jesus was a Jew by birth. And he tells us that he was a false prophet. That is, he was a man who claimed divine inspiration for his pronouncement. But Luke also tells us that like Simon in Samaria, described for us back in chapter 8, that this man was a magos. That is, a magician who predicted the future, who interpreted dreams, and who practiced all sorts of magical arts. And Luke also refers to Bar-Jesus as Elymas, a term which was roughly equivalent to the Persian term magos, or sorcerer. And it is widely suggested that Elymas is a title and not a name. And there's some contact here with an Arabic word, which means the wise one. But in any case, it is likely that the term Elymas was a title that Bar-Jesus had taken to himself or had allowed others to put upon him, and he was regarded as a wise man. And Elymas apparently was very good at what he did. He was very good as a sorcerer, very good as a soothsayer. So much so that he had great influence with the Roman proconsul, who likely retained his services as a counselor. Now, Sergius Paulus was the Roman proconsul of the senatorial province of Cyprus. And a proconsul, or governor, was a very august individual in the Roman Empire. In order to become a proconsul, ordinarily you had to previously be a consul of the empire. After the Augustan reforms, the empire in its day-to-day operations was ruled by two consuls who shared power. And those two consuls ruled for 1 year. And after that 1 year, they stepped down and two others of the aristocracy or two others of the Senate were placed in the consular office. But after that 1 year, these men were ordinarily rewarded with very lucrative and powerful posts throughout the empire, and many of them became proconsuls, which literally means for the consul. That is, they exercised the authority at a distance for the consular authorities in Rome. And these men were very powerful men, and such was Sergius Paulus. He was governor or proconsul of the senatorial province of Cyprus. Now, this is perhaps the same man who is known to us from other sources as Lucius Sergius Paulus, who at one point during the reign of Claudius, and this takes place, of course, still in the reign of Claudius, but at one point during the reign of Claudius, he was designated the curate of the Tiber. But we don't know whether this is the same man. But in any case, he was a very powerful man, a very influential man, a man whose conversion was extremely significant to Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts. Now, Luke describes Sergius Paulus as a man of understanding. This is the one thing that he tells us about him. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, the various translations translate the word translated understanding in different ways. The Old American Standard translates it a man of understanding. The King James speaks of him as a prudent man. The New King James, the NIV, and the New American Standard use the term intelligent, that he was an intelligent man. Well, this term can have two different meanings. According to one meaning, Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence, that is, he was an intellectual. According to the other meaning, he was a man of good practical sense, that is, a prudent man. But it is likely as a Roman proconsul that he was both. It is likely that he was a man of great intelligence, that he was an intellectual, but it is also likely that he was a man who had a lot of horse sense. Probably, however, it was his intellectual curiosity which caused him to call for Barnabas and Saul so that he might hear firsthand the doctrines that they were teaching. And apparently when the proconsul began to show signs of more than an intellectual interest in the gospel, it was apparently then that Elymas tried to turn him away from the faith. He also was a man of common sense. Elymas also was a man who knew the score. And he understood that if indeed Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, became a Christian, that his services as a soothsayer, his services as a prophet of the Lord, would no longer be needed. The post of a soothsayer to a Roman proconsul was too powerful, and it was too lucrative to relinquish without a fight. And therefore, when he saw that his job was in danger, Luke says he withstood them, and he uses a very strong term here. He openly argued and disputed with Barnabas and Saul. The strong word that Luke uses implies violence or great exertion in Elymas' efforts to turn aside the proconsul from following Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first nor the last time in the book of Acts that we're going to read of vested interests opposing the gospel. There is running throughout the book of Acts this emphasis that wherever the gospel causes vested interests to be in danger, that the gospel comes under its most severe opposition. And ordinarily it is in the area of privilege and economics that the gospel is opposed most. We've read of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem It was when the gospel posed a threat to their privileged position that they took their most violent and vigorous actions against the apostle. We're going to read later of how it's when the gospel releases a slave girl in Philippi and her masters lose their hope of gain through her, when it touched their economic vested interest. It's then that under a guise of patriotism for Rome that they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates. We will read later how that in Ephesus, when the gospel posed a threat to the economic status quo associated with the worship of Diana, that the silversmiths rise up and they drag the missionaries in before Gallio, the proconsul, charging that these men are teaching things which it is unlawful for a Roman to hold and believe. It had nothing to do with their patriotism for Rome. It had to do with their pocketbooks. Throughout the book of Acts, we see this emphasis that where the gospel poses a threat to vested interest, to the established status quo, that there it receives its most vigorous opposition. And this was the spirit of Elymas. He cared nothing for the truth and cared nothing for the soul of Sergius Paulus. All he cared about was his lucrative position. Sergius Paulus is now faced with a dilemma. Who is the true messenger of God? Is the truth to be found with Barnabas and Saul? Or should he listen to his trusted advisor, Elymas, the wise one? Now, though he was a man of intellect, and though he was a man of common sense, the proconsul is still a natural man who cannot discern spiritual things. He doubtless understood the philosophy of the Greeks. He doubtless understood all of the great philosophers of the Romans. He understood law and government and probably a host of other subjects. He likely was a man who had a lot of horse sense, and in practical, mundane matters would have been a man to know. And yet he does not have that one thing required to distinguish between a true and a false prophet. He cannot discern spiritual things. So he's got quite a dilemma. And it's at this point that the Lord intervenes in a truly remarkable way. In verse 9 we read, "But Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on Elymas and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all that is right, will you not cease to pervert the right ways or the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." In a manner not revealed by Luke, the Lord revealed to Paul what he was about to do to Elymas. Luke records Paul's response to this revelation. Filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, endowed with the authority and with the message of a true prophet of the Lord, he speaks God's word of judgment on this false prophet who has prophesied lies in the language of Jeremiah 14, who has prophesied the deceit of his own heart. Filled with the Spirit, a true prophet pronounces a judgment on a false prophet. And the judicial blinding of Elymas served to symbolize his spiritual blindness and to vindicate Paul and Barnabas as the true prophets of God. Fixing his eyes on Elymas, Paul addressed him not as the wise one he pretended to be, but addressed him in terms of his true identity. He says, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you seed of the serpent, you partaker of your father's character, you enemy of righteousness, of all that is right and good, will you not cease," he says, "to pervert, to twist, to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Will you not willingly cease to misrepresent God in his ways? What you do unwillingly, you will now do under the judgment of God. Now your hour is come and your career is at an end. No longer will you turn men away from the truth." And the judgment of God falls upon him. And God blinds him, indicating who is true and who is false. Now, this is the first miracle performed by Paul as an apostle. The first miracle recorded that we know of in the Bible that Paul performed as an apostle. And ironically, it was the infliction of the same judgment that befell him on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, he had been stricken with blindness. And for 3 days, Saul of Tarsus, blind in his eyes, was to meditate upon his former course of life and to consider the foolishness of the path that he had trod. And ironically, it is the infliction of the same judgment that befell him on the road to Damascus, which is his first miracle as an apostle. His purpose, of course, broadly, was to testify to all who saw it where truth was to be found. But I cannot but believe, however, that during this season of blindness, Elymas, like Saul before him, was obliged to reflect on the foolishness of his previous course and to conclude that the path of true wisdom was to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he learned this lesson or not, we don't know. Luke tells us nothing more about Elymas. What Luke does record is that the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, the conversion of the Roman proconsul was an event of tremendous importance to Luke, especially if Acts indeed is part of a defense brief for Paul in his trial before Nero. This is no ordinary convert. Now, he holds no higher station in the kingdom of God than any other convert, but he is special. If indeed the book of Acts is part of a defense brief before Nero, then this man's conversion is very important for Luke's case. The constant charge brought by the Jews and others who had vested interest in the religious status quo was that Christianity promoted rebellion against Rome, and therefore that Rome should treat Christianity as a religio illicita, as an illegal religion, and therefore that Rome should repress it and should destroy those associated with it. But Luke goes to great lengths, not only in the book of Acts, but also in the companion volume, the Gospel of Luke. He goes to great lengths to portray Christianity as a religio illicita, a legal religion, which did not deserve the repressive measures which Rome was urged to exercise against it. Luke has already recorded the conversion of a Roman military officer, the centurion Cornelius. But Sergius Paulus is Exhibit A. If a Roman provincial governor, if a proconsul, a former chief magistrate of the Republic, if this man has become a Christian, then becoming a Christian must be something that any loyal citizen of the empire can do. This man's conversion is very important, and to no small degree does this account for why Luke gives us, out of all the events that happened during this first missionary journey, and likely out of all the events that happened there on Cyprus, he records the conversion of this man so that the lesson would not be lost on Nero and upon his counselors in Rome. Now, before we finish for the day, there is one further point of interest in this passage. In verse 9, Luke introduces for the first time the Roman name of Saul of Tarsus. And from this point onward in Luke's history, he is referred to not as Saul, but as Paul or Paulos or Paulus. Now, why this change at this place? Why is he not known to us as Saul of Tarsus all the way through the book of Acts and in his letters as well? Or if his name is to be changed to Paul, why now? Why is there not a change at the point of his conversion? Surely his conversion was the point of radical juncture in Paul's life. Could you not argue that that would have been the place to get rid of the old name Saul of Tarsus, a name which had been spattered with the blood of the saints? But no, it's here. It's here that the change comes. And what's the reason for this? Well, Alexander in his commentary suggests, and this is a suggestion taken up very widely amongst the commentators, he says that this was the time fixed by divine authority for Paul's manifestation as apostle of the Gentiles. That in a sense, this was a watershed for Paul. This point in time was very special. And his manifestation as apostle of the Gentiles was made even more conspicuous by its coincidence with his triumph over a representative of unbelieving and apostate Judaism, that is, Elymas, and with the conversion of an official representative of Rome, whose name, by the way, is identical with his own apostolical title, that is, Paul of Paulus. And this critical juncture, he says, was still further marked by Paul's first miracle or sign of his apostleship. And therefore it is suggested, and I believe it is correct, that at this point, Paul adopts the name, or Saul adopts the name Paulus as the name which he will use from this point on. Now, the name Paul or Paulus is a Latin name. He's not the first man that we know in the Bible who has a Latin name. John's Latin name was Marcus. Joseph, called Barsabbas, was called Justus. So he likely already had this name. And it may be that this name is linked to the family, or the Roman family, which originally had been associated with his family and who had given his family a citizenship. Paulus was a very common Roman name. He may have even been loosely involved in the family from which Sergius Paulus had come. There may have been another link between these men other than the gospel, but we cannot know. But in any case, it is likely at this point that he begins to use this name as indicative that he has now entered into that special apostleship for which he had been set apart and been converted on the road to Damascus. And at this point, on the incident of his first apostolic miracle, his name changes. Well, in the weeks to come, God willing, we will consider Luke's record of God's special blessing on this special apostleship. Brethren, let us pray. Our time is at an end. Our Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to record in the Scriptures the history of the missionary activity of your church. And we pray, O Lord, that as we continue to consider these things in the weeks to come, that you will be pleased to bless us, to give us understanding of how we as a church and how we as churches in our day should go about doing the work of mission. Lord, we do not expect that we will receive through a prophet a direct revelation from you concerning those who ought to go from us to carry the gospel to the nation. Lord, would you not be pleased to give us wisdom? And would it not please you, O Lord, to take from those in this place and to send them forth with your blessing to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth? We ask this, O Lord, in the interest of seeing the Lord Jesus seal the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.